Last Lord's Day evening, we started a series that I've entitled Back to the Basics, and we're just basically going through our articles of faith. And the reason for that is I want us as a congregation to simply know what we as a church believe and why we believe it. So we're going to basically just be going through and giving an explanation of what our statement of faith is all about. Now, before going any further, if you did not get either a copy of the Articles of Faith last week or one of the comparison charts between the Confession of Faith that ours is based on and our Confession of Faith, if you didn't get either one of those, go ahead and raise your hand. And Dave has got some copies he's graciously going to pass out. So just leave your hand up. Okay. Perhaps we can. Yeah, we're getting an updated copy, so the copies that we have there are kind of not the best. So for some reason you didn't get it this week, you know, there'll be plenty more you can get next week, and we're going to be having some slides up here that should help out follow. But just in coming weeks, make sure you get some copies of your own that you can follow along with. Now, last week I gave a broad overview and a history of our Confession of Faith, and I touched on four areas. I asked, first of all, the question, why do churches need confessions of faith? And in short, the answer to that is it really is a matter of life and death. Doctrine means something. It means something to us in terms of our health as a church. The more precise our understanding and doctrine is, will determine how healthy we are as a church, not just having something in writing that is tucked away in a file and is collecting dust, but something that we can, as a body of believers, give expression to, we know, and can explain to others. I said that we need confessions of faith because, first of all, statements of faith are biblical. We see them in Scripture, like Philippians 2 or other examples. Also, they are biblical in the sense that they give summaries of biblical teaching, so we have a biblical pattern with them. Also, he said statements of faith are historical. Creeds, confessions of faith have been around since the early church and have been very important. They've played a vital role in giving definition to what we as believers believe, guarding against false teaching, and also a point of unity. We say, okay, here's what we believe the Bible teaches, and we are able to be unified around those truths. Third, I mentioned confessions or creeds are to be governed by Scripture. That's pretty self-explanatory. The second main question we addressed was, what does it mean to subscribe to our articles or confession of faith? And then we asked, what is it that distinguishes us as Baptists from other believers? And it was under this question I basically took the time, a decent amount of time, just tracing out our historical roots as Baptists, and what our doctrinal distinctives are. And the main reason why I did that was to be able to place for us historically where our particular confession of faith falls in the overall scope of scheme of Christianity. So that was the fourth area, our confession of faith. And what I basically wanted us to see there is, where does our articles of faith, our doctrinal statement, come from? So let me just ask you real quickly, let me give you a pop quiz here. What is the historic Baptist confession of faith that our statement of faith draws upon primarily? Okay, good. You were listening. Yeah, the New Hampshire Baptist Confession of Faith of 1833. And as you will even see here tonight, there are portions, some portions of our doctrinal statement borrow huge sections from that good and solid historic confession of faith. Typically, and I think I mentioned this last week, when there are differences between ours and the 1833, the differences are not subtractions, but usually additions to what the 1833 says. In fact, we're going to see that here tonight in the article that we're going to be looking at. And so, set within the framework of the 1833 Confession of Faith, we have our Articles of Faith, and I gave you a chart last time. I don't know if it's up there, that kind of summarizes where our articles of faith fall. And basically I summarize our articles of faith as historically Christian in the tradition of the Reformation, those truths that were historically recovered, and Baptist, of course, and congregational in our church government. And I won't take the time to go through each one of those, but that's a basic summary of that. So let's go ahead and jump tonight into our very first article, which deals with the Scriptures. And if you have one of those sheets that has the comparison, you'll see on the left-hand side the New Hampshire, and on the right-hand side you will see our articles of faith in it, and it should be up there. Okay. Yeah, you can see the two compared. And the yellow parts, and actually there's actually more to our articles of faith, like a line or two more that borrow from the New Hampshire. But you can see the highlighted portions where we're taking basically word for word from the New Hampshire Confession of Faith. And the reason why there are the additions is, again, a historical reason. In the late 1800s and early 1900s, there was much debate, which we're going to get into tonight, regarding the inspiration, inerrancy, and infallibility of the Scripture that came under much scrutiny at the end of the 19th century and beginning of the 20th century. And so that's why our statement of faith adds some further detail to what you find in the New Hampshire Confession of Faith. So let me go ahead and read ours. And you can see right there at the beginning there is a lot of commonality with the New Hampshire Confession. Ours reads, "We believe that the Holy Bible was written by men, supernaturally inspired, that it has truth without any admixture of error for its matter, and therefore is and shall remain to the end of the age the only complete and final revelation of the will of God to man. The true center of Christian union and supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and opinions should be tried." And really, from this point on, in our articles of faith, we are adding to the New Hampshire. We believe we have the completed revelation to man in the 66 books of the Bible as it now stands, and that anyone who adds or takes away from this completed revelation is cursed of God. By the Holy Bible, we mean that collection of 66 books from Genesis to Revelation, which, as originally written, does not only contain and convey the Word of God, but is the very Word of God. And for that last point there, I'll come to that here in just a moment, dealing with inspiration. So, like I said last week, we could spend a vast amount of time probing and unpacking each one of these doctrines given in our doctrinal statement, but we're not going to string this out for years to come. We're going to try to hit the basics on this, and I'm not going to necessarily, as it were, exegete every word and phrase in our doctrinal statement, but I am going to try to pull out the key concepts under each article and elaborate and explain what it's really saying. Now, when you look at our first articles of faith, what is the first key concept that you see mentioned there dealing with the Scriptures? Okay, the idea of inspiration. And as I mentioned just a moment ago, we actually have a good definition for inspiration right there in our articles of faith. So let me give that to you. This is on letter B there. By inspiration, we mean that the books of the Bible were written by holy men of old as they were moved by the Holy Spirit in such a definite way that the writings were supernaturally and verbally inspired and free from error, as no other writings have ever been or ever will be inspired. Inspiration, literally in the Greek, means God breathed. The word in Greek is theopneustos. Theo, of course, means God. Neustos is the word for breathe. And you're familiar with the root of this word in English. This is where we get our English word what? Pneumonia. And what is pneumonia? It's a breathing issue, right? It's a respiratory problem. And so from the etymology of that word inspiration, we immediately see there's a very close connection between God and His Word. God's Word is not something external to Himself, detachable and optional, but instead it is His very breath as an essential part of His very existence and essence. The words from the beginning of the Gospel of John 1, come to mind in this regard. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, the Word there, of course, is specifically referring to the living Word, who is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we see there the Word, who is Christ, and the Father are distinct, and yet they are in such close relationship that they are one in essence. And there's a parallel there when talking about the written Word of God. When speaking about the written Word, we understand that there is that same kind of close relationship between God and His written Word. When you encounter the Bible, you can know that you're not very far off from encountering God Himself. Why? Because God's message and God Himself are inseparable. He is the source. Now, when you think about this concept, this doctrine of inspiration, two verses ought to pop into mind. One is 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, the other being 2 Peter 1:20 and 21. Let's look at the one from Timothy first. It starts off by saying all Scripture, or that is every part, every single word of Scripture, is given by inspiration of God. That is, it is breathed out of God, by God. And is profitable for what? Well, Paul gives a list. Things like this: for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. That, and here's where we get into the sufficiency of Scripture, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So that's a good starting point for inspiration. But how did inspiration come about? In other words, what were the mechanics behind it? Well, 2 Peter 1:20, 21 are helpful in this regard. It says in verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. When Peter writes this, he really is expressing what all the Scripture writers felt. And that is, although they were used of God, God used their personalities, He used their past experiences, He used their vocabulary and grammar, He used their writing style, He used their thought process. Although they were used of God in those ways, they all understood that this was not something that they were making up. This was coming from God. It was God's Word. Now, a handy term that you might want to tuck away and remember, and perhaps you already know this, but a good way of describing how we understand as a church the inspiration of the Bible is we believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of the Scriptures. Verbal deals with the idea of words. Verbal inspiration means that God in His sovereignty chose that the precise individual words and phrases that would go into Scripture, at the same time using the vocabulary and grammar of the human authors. Now, when I say that, let me just give a quick footnote here. I hope we understand, and we're going to touch on this more. We talk about human authors, we're using author in the sense of a lowercase a. The capital A belongs to God. He is the ultimate author. Plenary inspiration, plenary just has the idea of full or complete. Plenary refers to every single portion of the Bible being fully and completely inspired by God. So that's a kind of a brief definition of what we mean by inspiration here. Now, it used to be, whenever you used the word inspiration, if you said, I believe in the inspiration of the Bible, it used to be everybody knew what you meant, basically as I just defined it, and everyone was okay with it. But over time, people would say, I believe in the inspiration of the Bible, but they didn't mean the same thing that we're saying here. They didn't believe that inspiration extended to the words of the original text. So then it became necessary to clarify verbal inspiration. Well, over time, guess what happened? People doubted the extent of every part of the Bible, and so the plenary part of the definition became important to add to the definition of inspiration. Well, people would then say, well, I believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of the Bible, but I also think that there are inaccuracies and errors in the Scriptures. I don't believe in inerrancy, they would say. And so then it became important to introduce and define the idea of inerrancy. And that's why in our doctrinal statement twice, we talk about this important biblical concept of inerrancy. In the first article, we say, For example, Scripture is truth without any admixture of error. And then we also say Scripture is free from error. It's this doctrine, the doctrine of inerrancy, that I want to camp out on for really the remainder of our time here tonight, because it is so important. The fact is all forms of communication reveal something about the source of that communication. For example, an author, when he writes something, whatever he writes reflects on who he is, his character. The script and the source of the script cannot be separated. And when we look at Scripture, the same principle applies. The Bible uncovers the character of an infinite and perfect God. However, if the Word of God is not perfect, then one must conclude that God likewise is imperfect. So the issue that we're concerned with here tonight is whether or not the Bible is inspired by God, and therefore, because it is inspired by God, inerrant. Now, in order to unravel a proper biblical position on this, as I said, we've got to conclude something about God's character. Here's what I want to propose. Because God is immutably perfect in His character, the Christian can rest assured that he has the inerrant Word of God today. Now, before we accept that, and I hope you do accept that statement, I think it's important for us to understand the broad spectrum of belief concerning inerrancy, where we fall down on this and why we believe what we believe. So I want to talk about the leading positions on inerrancy. Now, we could cut this up and dissect this very finely, but I want to just state the sort of three major positions on inerrancy. And what we're going to find in these different designations is the pendulum swinging from the ultra-left theologically and to the ultra-right theologically, and of course there are many points in between. The first position I want to mention is the errant position. This school of thought operates under the conviction that the Bible is of human origin and therefore is full of human errors. Where are you going to find this voice? Well, you're going to find it voiced primarily in liberal and neo-Orthodox academia is where you're going to find it. We talked about liberalism a little bit last week. When we say theological liberalism, okay, we're not talking about people who are true Christians that may disagree over, you know, minor issues or standards or something like that. We're talking about people denying the essentials of the faith necessary in order to be a Christian. Liberalism finds its roots in post-Enlightenment rationalism. Basically, liberals embrace the notion that scientific advancement, particularly in the 20th century, has made Scripture passé. And these same critics rationalize away, therefore, the propositional truths of Scripture. The guy who's really considered to be sort of the father of liberalism is a guy by the name of Friedrich Schleiermacher. He basically represents the belief that the Bible is of human origin and therefore replete with human imperfections. Schleiermacher, twisting what the Bible says, makes this statement. He says, Scripture itself testifies to the fact that human error occurred. I don't know where he gets that, but that's what he says. And then he goes on to give this indicting testimony. He says, we admit, as regards Scripture, traces of human error might have been found. That's kind of just the classic liberal position on this. Now, once World War I came around, the sort of optimism, or whatever you want to call it, of liberalism really dulled. And in its place came the rise of another movement known as Neo-Orthodoxy. This movement sprung from the philosophy of existentialism and basically sought to maintain traditional liberalism, but to cloak its language in very confusing terminology. In other words, if you were to listen to a Neo-Orthodox theologian, it would sound like he's saying a lot of things that you believe and things that are true, but what he is saying is different than what you believe. It is like doublespeak, all right? Like liberals, the Neo-Orthodox theologian claims that fallible man produced the Scripture and thus is flawed. A main, kind of the main spokesman of this course, this guy is no longer alive, but is Karl Barth. He's kind of known as the premier neo-Orthodox theologian. Debate over inerrancy to such theologian really is irrelevant because they claim that propositions do not determine truth. Propositions do not determine truth. And sadly, you have people out there that would call themselves evangelical, particularly in the emergent movement, who kind of talk this same way. Neo-Orthodox contend that the important issue is realizing that the Bible, now this is an important phrase, that the Bible becomes the Word of God to the reader through subjective experience. Just to quote one of these guys, M.L. Bruner emphasizes this subjective faith when he remarks, "Faith is not a relation to something, to an idea, a truth or doctrine, not even a divinely revealed doctrine, but it is wholly a personal relationship." Another guy by the name of Paul Tillich says something similar when he writes, "Paul does not use special documents written in Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek, or any other language. They are not as such words of God. They can become the Word of God if they become mediators of the Spirit and have the power to grasp the human spirit." So basically, these guys in short are saying, the Bible becomes the Word of God to me subjectively as I read it. And again, although a conservative born-again Christian would not identify themselves squarely with this theological position, sadly, a lot of people in churches like ours really think and talk in these terms. You sit in a Bible study sometimes with people, and one person will say, well, you know, this is what this verse, or this is what this idea in the Bible means to me. And then another person will say, well, that's interesting, but I think it means this to me. And the two are totally in contradiction to one another, but both of them are basically saying, well, that's the Word of God to you, and this is the Word of God to me, and therefore objective truth is just thrown out the window. Now, the next position, which is probably the most obvious division of these various positions, is the inerrant, the historic inerrant position. And this is what we would advocate. Advocates of this position believe that the Bible is without error. A conservative scholar, Edward J. Young, gives a good historical definition of this belief when he writes, "By this word, inerrant, we mean that the Scriptures possess the quality of freedom from error. They are exempt from the liability to mistake and capable of error. In all their teachings, they are in perfect accord with the truth." So, historically speaking, adherents to this position maintain, and this is important, the Scriptures are without error in the original autographs. Paul Feinberg clarifies this when he writes, "Inerrancy is the view that when all the facts become known, they will demonstrate that the Bible in its original autographs and correctly interpreted is entirely true and never false in all it affirms, whether that relates to doctrine or ethics or to the social, physical, or life sciences." Now, I kind of took the time to point out this subtle nuance about original autographs, and actually our doctrinal statement makes that same nuance in one of the statements that I read earlier. Now let me show it to you again. It says, "By the Holy Bible, we mean that the collection of 66 books from Genesis to Revelation, which," now what's the next phrase there? "As originally written." Okay, that's a very important nuance to our doctrinal statement there. "As originally written, does not only contain and convey the Word of God, but is the very Word of God." Well, the last sort of position I want to mention before we kind of go through this and evaluate it more carefully is the inerrant translation position. This is the final major position, and this swings the pendulum to what we could say is the extreme right, and really one step beyond the historic position concerning inerrancy. It is not in the mainstream of historical understanding, Orthodox understanding of inerrancy. This position maintains that both the original autographs and a particular translation were and are without error. And of course, the strongest standard bearers to this in the English language are those who hold to what is known as the King James only position. And of course, there are many subgroups within this movement. A gentleman by the name of James White categorizes these various tenets or divisions. He points out four. He says there is the majority text preferred, the received text only, the King James is inspired position, and the King James is new revelation position. Real quickly, just to flesh those out for you, the majority text advocates believe that the original language manuscripts, okay, so there is a family of manuscripts, those handwritten copies of the scriptures, a language manuscript family used by the King James translators are better than the earliest manuscripts used by modern translations because the King James is based off the manuscripts that are most numerous. So that's the majority text. Then there's the received text. This group adheres to the position that the Textus Receptus or the received text, okay, the particular text again used by the King James, they say that that group is inerrant. Third, there is what's probably the largest division among these proponents is the King James is inspired, which is to say that the King James as an English translation is inerrant. And then the final position, which is by far the most extreme, is the idea that the King James was divinely inspired and became, listen, a new inerrant revelation from God. In other words, God inspired the Bible again in the year 1611 to the extent that the King James corrects any conflicts between the King James and the Greek and the Hebrew. So it's the idea that the King James has precedence even over the original language. All right, well, what's the biblical position on inerrancy? So let's talk about that. And what, like I said, I'm proposing to us is that middle position that I mentioned a few moments ago. In order for us to arrive at and to affirm the biblical view of inerrancy, we've got to first of all grasp an orthodox understanding of inspiration. Now, I know I just finished talking about that, but let me just briefly revisit this with a definition given by B.B. Warfield just to secure it in mind, because we've got to make sure we understand inspiration right if we're going to understand inerrancy right. B.B. Warfield was a conservative theologian at Princeton Seminary at the end of the 19th century, early 20th century. And here's what he very precisely articulates regarding what inspiration entails. He says, the church has held from the beginning that the Bible is the word of God in such a sense that its words, though written by men and bearing indelibly impressed upon them the marks of their human origin, were written, nevertheless, under such an influence of the Holy Ghost as to be also the words of God, the adequate expression of his mind and will. Now, in that definition, I want us to note four essential elements for inspiration that will place us squarely in a biblical framework for inerrancy. First of all, inspiration was accomplished by who? The Holy Spirit. Okay, and we talked about some of the verses there. The scriptures are God-breathed and thus are inseparable to God. They're not the words of men who just had a moment of inspiration, sort of an existential moment of emotion. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the words being breathed out by God. Second, inspiration included human participation. And I already mentioned some things about that. Third, inspiration was ultimately controlled by God. Yes, there were human authors involved, but what they wrote down was controlled by God. The exact words that God wanted, the exact phrases were exactly given from God. The Lord in his sovereignty superintended over the whole process of inspiration. And so the human writers did not just initiate Holy Scripture. They didn't just decide, hey, you know, I feel like writing the Bible today. No, the Lord initiated this, okay? I think a very interesting phrase in a verse that we looked at a moment ago, 2 Peter 1:21, is this phrase used that the Holy Spirit moved these authors. The word moved by there in 2 Peter 1:21 is actually used elsewhere in the scriptures. For example, Acts 27:15 and 17. And it's used there to describe a very fierce wind that just demolished a ship. The ship was moved along. It was driven along by stormy winds. And hopefully you can pick up on the parallel. Just as the ship's final destination was controlled by the storm, so too were the human authors of scriptures. These men were given direction. They were controlled by the Spirit of God when writing the Word of God. Fourth, B.B. Warfield's definition lets us know that one must conclude that inspiration demands perfection, lest the Holy Spirit is accused of controlling an imperfect process. You see, inspiration logically necessitates, it leads to inerrancy. If it's from God, it's got to be without error. Why? Well, there are several scriptural arguments for inerrancy that we could use, but I think where we've got to start is what I've already hinted at, and that is the very character of God. Central to God's immutable, that is, His unchanging personage, is the fact that He cannot lie. It is impossible for Him to lie. And so it is absolutely inconceivable that God would be true to Himself, but then lie in the conveying of His redemptive message to humanity. Be inconsistent with who He is. The Bible presents God and His Word as one, and therefore utterly indissoluble. It's interesting what Paul says on this. He actually says something in Romans 9:17 that really dramatically asserts this claim. He starts off in Romans 9:17, "For the Scripture says to Pharaoh." See the equivalence there between God and the Scriptures? For God to say something is the same thing as the Scriptures to say something. God's attribute of complete trustworthiness and truthfulness are shared attributes with the Scriptures. A lot of you know this. In the Old Testament, saints were called on to be very discerning regarding true and false prophets by the unadulterated purity of that prophet's message. If the prophet prophesied something and it didn't come true, or if he said something that was in conflict with Scripture, what happened to that prophet? Okay, he got it, right? A completely truthful and accurate Bible is the only acceptable standard for the God who is void of error and imperfection. Now, another evidence of inerrancy is just the plethora of cross-references within Scripture. From cover to cover, there are numerous cases that the Bible assumes its own inerrancy. You'll look in the New Testament, how they quote the Old Testament. And the New Testament writers, of course, again, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, develop these very intricate arguments, okay? These very precise theological details. And they are assuming that the Old Testament is error-free when they do this. In fact, if one word, for example, the word God in John 10:34 and 35 as cross-reference to Psalm 82:6, or if a verb tense, for example, the present tense in Matthew 22:32 as reference to Exodus 3:6, if one word or one verb tense is tainted with falsehood, often a writer's argument would fold like a deck of cards. In fact, there's such precision that some arguments are boiled down to one letter. You see this in Galatians 3:16. Paul's making a very precise argument around the word seed or seed. So you got one letter difference determining whether it's singular or it's plural. So all of these technicalities have significant theological import, and if error exists down to the letter, those arguments can deflate. A final consideration must be given to how Jesus views the Word of God, how the living Word views the written word. And of course, you know what Jesus' position on this. He holds to the inerrancy of Scripture. You look at his words, for example, from Matthew 5:18. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke, we say jot and tittle, shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Jesus is essentially asserting that unless the law of God is fulfilled perfectly in the details, the law has no authority. Similarly, Christ says the Scripture cannot be broken. So Jesus reasons that the Bible's final authority is rooted in its inerrancy. So if the Bible contradicts even one error in the original autographs, again, we have to keep saying that. We're going to talk about that more in a moment. But if one error exists in the original autographs, its authority is rendered non-existent. Further evidence of Jesus' inerrant position is seen by his frequent quoting of the Old Testament. He obviously believes that the propositional truths in the Old Testament are the Word of God and therefore inerrant. You see him quoting Scripture all the time. You see him, for example, quoting Scripture in his temptation there with Satan. And what does he keep saying to Satan? It is written. It is written. It is written. He's assuming inerrancy. The Lord's intention has always been that his people in all generations embrace his propositional truths as inerrant. But this fact, and it is a fact, it raises a natural question. Does the doctrine of inerrancy extend to modern translations? Now, that could be a little bit of a tricky question. The way I would answer that is inerrancy is applied differently to the autographs than it is to translations. Now, why do I say it that way? Well, I say it that way because, as many of you know, the inerrant, that is, the error-free originals, eventually vanished. Okay? You can't travel to some place over in Israel, someplace like that, and find, for example, Paul's epistle to the Romans behind a glass case. We don't have the originals. But what we do have are many thousands, tens of thousands of manuscripts that have been preserved and transmitted to us. And we're blessed to have that. It is, as I pointed out, I think, before, compared to other ancient writings, nothing even comes remotely close to how many manuscripts we have of the Old and the New Testament. Okay? In the New Testament, I think it's well over 20,000. That's just the New Testament. And so we're blessed in that regard. However, we've got to understand, over the centuries since the originals were written, there were copyist variants that were introduced by scribes into the handwritten copies they made of the Scriptures. They copied the originals and passed those on, and they were circulated throughout the churches, and then copies were made of those copies and copies of those copies and copies, and on it went until you have these thousands of handwritten copies. So when you look at, again, these thousands of manuscripts, you will see variations. And yet I think it's very important to realize these variations, which it's just an undeniable fact, there are variations there. You got to understand that these variations are very, very, very minor. In fact, the percentage of variation that you find in these thousands of manuscripts is a very low percentage of the Scriptures. The rules, particularly the Old Testament scribes followed, were so meticulous. It's amazing how meticulous these guys were in copying, particularly the Old Testament and the New Testament as well. I think I've heard before that you might find maybe 1% variation in the Old Testament, and at most maybe 5 in the New Testament. So we talk about a very low percentage. And even in those variations among these thousands of manuscripts, you're talking about very minor differences. So, for example, maybe since we're in the Gospel of Luke, maybe you're looking at one manuscript of Luke and you're looking at another manuscript of Luke. And one manuscript may say something, just use a random example here, may say something like, Jesus led his disciples. Then the other manuscript might say something like, Jesus had led his disciples. Saying the same exact thing, right? But there's a very minor variation there. And these are the kind of slight differences that we're talking about. And I would just say these slight differences are very understandable, right? I would propose to you that if you were given the task to copy all of the scriptures somewhere along the line, no matter how careful you were, no matter how many times you checked yourself, you might miss a letter, you might invert a letter, you might take the words Jesus Christ and reverse them to say Christ Jesus. And these are the kind of minor variants that we see. So I want to say to you tonight, the amazing thing is not that there are these slight minor differences between these thousands of manuscripts. The amazing thing is that there are so few and that they are so minor. And what's very important to realize, and hear me very clear on this, because this is critical, none of these minor variations affect one doctrine of Scripture. They don't. No doctrine is affected at all. Furthermore, the textual scholars who give themselves over to just really diving into these manuscripts are able to compare these tens of thousands of manuscripts and are able to pinpoint at what point, oftentimes they're able to pinpoint, okay, well, here's obviously where this scribe slipped up. You know, he'd probably been working, you know, for 14 hours that day and he needed to take his coffee break, but he held on a little bit longer and so he added the letter S here and he shouldn't have. Okay. These kind of things through this science of scholarship is able to detect. So we're very blessed to be able to detect this, and we were able to know these things with incredible accuracy. Again, the scriptures blow all other ancient manuscripts out of the water in terms of the volume and what we're able to compare. There's none of these that even come remotely close. So I'm saying all this to say, these copyist variants should not erode a modern day Christian's confidence in the inerrancy of Scripture. Should not. I like what one noted Old Testament scholar, Gleason Archer, said on this score. He writes, "There is a great difference between a document that was wrong at the start." Okay, that's what the liberals are saying, right? They're saying it was wrong at the start. There's a big difference between that and a document which was right at the start, but was miscopied. So obviously Scripture, because it was breathed out from God, who God has no error or imperfections in Him, the original autographs were without error. But as the centuries progress and people copy this copy and that copy and this copy, very, very minor differences began to appear. The Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy gives a helpful, clarifying statement on this point of transmission when it says this: "Since God has nowhere promised an inerrant transmission of Scripture, it is necessary to affirm that only the autographic text of the original documents was inspired, and to maintain the need of textual criticism." And that's, don't look at that word criticism there in a negative way. There are different types of criticism. There's higher criticism, which that is full of a lot of problems. But you got textual criticism here, which just means people who are comparing and contrasting the text and the variants. Okay, so to maintain the need of textual criticism as a means of detecting any slips that may have crept into the text in the course of its transmission. Now listen, the verdict of this science, however, is that the Hebrew and Greek text appears to be amazingly well preserved, so that we are amply justified in affirming with the Westminster Confession a singular providence of God in this matter, and in declaring that the authority of Scripture is in no way jeopardized by the fact that the copies we possess are not entirely error-free. Similarly, no translation is or can be perfect, and all translations are an additional step away from the autographa. Yet the verdict of linguistic science is that English-speaking Christians are exceedingly well served in these days with a host of excellent translations, and have no cause for hesitating to conclude that the true Word of God is within their reach. We have the Word of God. So, although manuscripts and translations have these very minor copyist variants, it's, again, essential to reaffirm that not one doctrine of Scripture, not one doctrine of Scripture has been affected by this. It is accurate to say that God's original message to mankind has been and will continue to be preserved in manuscripts and translations. And it seems that when Paul made his statement to Timothy there in 2 Timothy 3:16, that well-known verse for inspiration, it seems that he confirms this logic when he's writing to Timothy that all of God's word is inspired, because it would seem that Paul was no doubt referring to the Septuagint, the translation. And so, although you have these variations, it is right to hold up and say, I have the word of God. This translation is the word of God. Scripture is fully true in its theological message. Further, while the Bible is not intended to be a science or history textbook, all references to those disciplines are without error when understood that many references are not exact, but rather popular estimations and descriptions. Remember, the audience for the Bible is not, you know, a scientist in a lab coat in some laboratory. It's written on a popular level. It's written to the common man so he can understand. So, just for example, when an author says, that man is 6 foot tall, he's given an estimate. Now, technically speaking, that man is 5 foot, 11 inches, and 3/4. So, was that author lying when he said he's 6 foot tall? No, he's giving an understood estimation. And so when you understand this, a lot of these alleged discrepancies that the liberals will throw out just quickly fade away when we just understand, look, the Bible is giving estimations here. It's not trying to give a sort of very precise scientific formula on an issue. So that basically is our position, which I believe to be the historic and biblical position on inerrancy. But here, as we wrap this up here tonight, and I apologize for going a little bit over. We don't have much more to cover, but next week I'll be only preaching for like 10 minutes, okay? So I get a little leeway here tonight because of our Christmas program. Well, what are the two main objections to this position that I've just laid out for us? Well, as you can imagine, the two strongest views that oppose the historic biblical position on inerrancy are those two groups that I already mentioned. You've got the ultra-left and the ultra-right theologically. The ultra-left position seeks to discredit claims of inerrancy, while the right's position seeks to overextend claims to inerrancy. So, objection one that liberals use is they say the Bible has discrepancies. They allege that the Bible is racked with discrepancies. Now, what are some of the commonly cited discrepancies that they'll talk about? Well, they'll talk about historical, scientific, self-contradictory, and moral discrepancies. For example, in the realm of history, basically liberal critics are going to say secular history is more objective and reliable than biblical history, because they say, well, biblical history is tainted with a sort of mythological bias of sorts. In terms of scientific discrepancy, kind of runs along similar lines. The scientists, in their mind, the modern-day scientists, always takes precedent over whatever the Bible says regarding a scientific issue. Liberals examine supposed self-contradictions between passages of Scripture, again, for further what they say is unreliability in the Scriptures. Critics will also point out moral discrepancies. Basically, their underlying motivation is to basically say, hey, I know better about moral issues than God does, is basically what they're doing. So you take, for example, a very classic illustration of this is the supposed moral discrepancy of God when it comes to the extirpation of the Canaanites. They look at this as a sort of holocaust by God that just needs to be forgotten about altogether. And really what's the conflict there for the liberal is they are pitting God's attribute of love against his attribute of justice. And which one are they going to choose every time? They're going to say love, and they're going to say God is not, they're not really concerned about the justice of God. And so they consider that to be a moral discrepancy. All right, but it's not. Such alleged discrepancies present a disconcerting possibility to Christians if, as the liberal asserts, these are indeed discrepancies. However, I would contend that although there are some difficult passages of Scripture, everyone admits that, the Christian does not have to yield one inch to liberal critics on this score. Most, and there are a lot of good books out there. There's one, in fact, entitled Alleged Discrepancy. I think you could buy it for like a dollar through Whitaker House. Books like that, and many other books by apologists that really resolve very convincingly, with a lot of just common sense. A lot of these things that the critics propose can easily be resolved. It's not like they're really difficult. Again, they're coming from a certain bias theologically. So, when possible, Christians should resolve conflicts using, of course, all the available extra-biblical data, as well as, of course, what we find in the Scriptures themselves. And yet, there are those occasions in which we don't always have all the data. If, you know, for example, there may be extra-biblical archaeological data that we just simply don't have. Now, does that mean we should concede to the liberal? Well, I would say absolutely not. Why? Because time and time again in the past, the Bible has proven itself. Certain present archaeological, scientific, biblical, and historical problems will be solved oftentimes by future discoveries. And this has happened over and over and over again, many times. You know, of course, you don't see this oftentimes in the media, but if you delve into the academic world on these issues, over and over again, you will see these liberal critics having to eat some humble pie. Because time and time again, they'll say, well, the Bible's wrong here, the Bible's wrong here. And then they have to come back around a few decades later after some archaeological discovery or some development in the scientific world and say, oh, well, I guess the Bible got that right. And so if there is something that is concerning you, let me just say to you, give it some time. And the Bible over and again justifies itself. And these supposed errors are over and again solved. Point is, the Bible always has the answer and is free of errors. And yet we have to realize until God grants the gift of faith to the critic, he will persist in his unbelief and thus look for errors in the Bible, even though his alternative belief system, don't you see this all the time? His alternative belief system is far below the coherency and the consistency of the biblical worldview. People over and again will settle for lesser worldviews because they're blind spiritually. All right, well, lastly, and try to be quick about this, is objection to only the King James is inerrant. This is the objection to the biblical position on inerrancy. And, of course, this is way over on the opposite extreme of what the liberals say. The King James only advocates claim that there is one inerrant translation, and that is exclusive to the King James. A common held belief, actually brought out by one, G.A. Riplinger, is that with the New Age movement sort of tainted all modern translations. And so that's one popular belief that is out there. The real desire, and in many ways it no doubt is noble, by these proponents is to have an error-free copy of God's Word in their own language, in their own hands. And that seems noble, right? But why hasn't God allowed that? I would suggest because God is against idolatry. Could it be that God hasn't left humanity a perfect copy or the originals in themselves because it would be like sinners to take, let's say, the original writing to the Corinthians or whatever, what would we do? We would put it behind a glass case and people would bow down to it and kiss it and all the rest. God's not for idolatry. God is for the Word of God pointing to Him in worship rather than a document instead being worshipped. We sang earlier, I love that hymn, Break Thou the Word of Life, because a couple times in there it talks about how the Word of God is to do what? It is to point us, the written Word is to point us to who? The living Word, to Jesus Christ, to God. And so God is not going to share his glory with another. He's not going to share it with a piece of paper and ink on that paper. Bottom line, the problem with the King James only belief is this. And here are a couple things. One, it is an undeniable fact that no autographs exist today, that is the originals, and no manuscripts perfectly mirror each other. You can look at these thousands and thousands of manuscripts. You're going to find one letter over here that's not just like this letter over here. Okay. Not only that, but additionally, manuscript differences, in addition to the manuscript differences, there are also, a lot of people are not aware of this, but there are differences between the various editions and the printings of the King James Version itself. Some of these inconsistencies are the result of intentional revisions, while others are printing errors, much like we kind of talked about those scribal discrepancies in manuscripts. Whatever the case, the question has to be asked, okay, if you're King James only, what edition? What printing? Because they're not all the same. So you can see the dilemma. Another challenge to this view is the simple fact that the King James Version is an English translation. Even if the King James translators had the manuscripts which perfectly reflected the autographs, it would still be impossible to achieve complete translation accuracy from the Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic into English. That's just how human language works. That's why we are blessed to have so many, you know, there's a lot of languages out there in the world today that don't have nearly the amount of translations that we have. And I just want to say to you, as an English-speaking Christian, you have a lot of translations and use them. And we are blessed to have them. Another irony, and again, something that kind of defeats this whole inerrant King James inerrant position, is the King James translators themselves understood the fundamental realities of translation, and the fundamental realities of translation directly contradict the King James only position. They certainly did not hold to an exclusivist view. If you ever read, and I would encourage you, I'll quote here in a moment, part of the preface, but if you read the preface, the translators there clearly state the following beliefs. One, translations should be current. So they were not saying, you know, this is it, all right? And for the next 400 years, this is the only translation you should use. They did not believe it. By the way, just as a side note, kind of cracks me up that when the pilgrims came over here, 1620, so very shortly after the King James was first written, do you know what translation of the Bible they used? The Geneva. And they despised the King James translation. And you could almost, I guess I say this tongue-in-cheek, you'd almost say that the pilgrims were Geneva Bible only. They would have been appalled by using the King James. And so, you know, history repeats itself. So one of the things is the King James translators say very clearly in their preface, translations should be current. Secondly, only the autographs of the apostles and prophets were inspired and inerrant. They also say in that preface that even the worst English translations are the Word of God. Four, that textual variants and different readings should be placed in the margins for the reader to see. They believed in full disclosure. Let me just, and we're almost done here, let me quote briefly from the King James translators. They write, and some of the language here is kind of difficult to follow, but do your best. We do not deny, nay, we affirm and avow, that the very meanest, isn't that a funny word? In other words, the worst translation of the Bible in English set forth by men of our profession containeth the Word of God, nay, is the Word of God. No cause, therefore, why the word translated should be denied to be the word or forbidden to be current, notwithstanding that some imperfections and blemishes may be noted in the setting forth of it. Whatever was perfect under the sun, where apostles or apostolic men, that is, men endued with an extraordinary measure of God's Spirit and privilege, with the privilege of infallibility, had not their hand. So, I would say this. Unlike the prophets and the apostles, if the King James translators were inspired of God, as King James only advocates want to say, if they were inspired by God, they certainly did not know it. They had no idea. The conclusion, I want to draw this all back, kind of in summary. This doctrine of inerrancy is very vital to us in the Christian life. I would say it is perhaps the most important doctrine to nail down first, because, of course, the Bible is our authority. Inerrancy is central to God's trustworthiness. If God is perfect, then he must perfectly relay in human language the message of redemption. If God is imperfect, then he is no better than man, and his word is no better than any other book. But fortunately, the Bible is the word of God because it is without error in truth. Therefore, it is worthy of trust, and so is its author. And so Christians can confidently believe that God's word, the Bible, is inerrant and reliable as the sole authority in all matters of faith and practice. Just to close with a quote here tonight. We can read, study, teach, proclaim, and defend an authoritative Bible that has been given by inspiration, recorded for us by divinely guided men, transmitted for us through honest copyists, and translated for us by sincere, devout students of biblical languages. We need not doubt that we have God's message. We have the Word of God. Let's close with a word of prayer.